we are going to be in the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. And we're going to be looking at separation. What does it mean to be separated? We talk about, we use these terms, these Christian terms like separation and so forth, but what does it really mean to be separated for Christ? And so this morning we're going to be in the second Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to begin this morning in verse 11. 11 through verse 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. We read here, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you today and as we open this tremendous passage, we pray for wisdom. I pray, Father, that the words that I speak would be only the words that your Spirit would bring to my mind and my heart. I pray that that which I say would be directed from on high. And I pray that everything that is said and done in this service would bring honor and glory to the Savior who died for us. God, we give you praise. We thank you for this passage. We ask now, Father, that you would enlighten us in it as we come before the throne of grace. We ask for wisdom and knowledge, and that your Spirit would speak clearly. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As we come to the New Testament, and as we look at the work of God in presenting the New Testament to you and I, we notice the great and the perfect order of God. As you come to the New Testament, you are greeted by four different authors who talk about the same subject. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John present to us different presentations of the same events. They bring before the world the greatest event that has ever happened on the face of this earth. That great and miraculous moment when God took on flesh. And we are introduced in those four books to the miraculous birth and the life, the miraculous ministry and the death, and the miraculous resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As we look at those four accounts, and God couldn't bring any more diverse a group to bring that tremendous message to us. Matthew, a tax collector, hated by his own people because he collected taxes for Rome. Mark, coming from a very wealthy family, Jewish but wealthy. Luke, a physician. And of course John, one of the sons of thunder, as Jesus called them, a fisherman. Four different, diverse people whom God chose to bring the tremendous message of His Son to us and put it down on paper under the inspiration of the Spirit of God that we might know Christ. Then we move from those four accounts and we go into another book written by the physician Luke called the Book of Acts. We are introduced in the first four books to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the importance of the blood that was shed on our behalf. Then we move into the book of Acts, and there we see the birth of the church. And the birth of the church could not take place until the blood of Jesus Christ was shed. And so we see the perfect order of God in how God used the disciples and the apostles to reach out in the power of the Spirit of God to impact lives and to bring people to the saving knowledge that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had died in their place on a lonely cross and had paid the penalty for their sins. And we were introduced to the birth of the church. We move from the birth of the church to the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, all of the great doctrines of the faith that will be taught to the church are included. A tremendous book. Every major doctrine of the faith can be found in the book of Romans. The perfect order of God. We see the building of the church upon the blood of Christ, and then the doctrines which will be taught to the people. Because spiritual truth produces spiritual people. Then we move from there to the epistles or the letters of the apostles to the different churches. And there we see the practical application and the problems that result within the church themselves as they try to live a holy life and follow the teachings and the doctrines of Christ. As we come to the book of 1 Corinthians, we see Paul writing to a church that he had founded. He had spent a considerable amount of time there training and teaching men and establishing this church upon the blood of Jesus. But news comes to him after he has left the city that problems have arisen in Corinth. And those problems include the fact that some people had come into the church at Corinth and they wanted to change the church. They wanted to change the message. They wanted to change the outlook of the church because they looked at the church and they saw an opportunity to see the church improved. In their own way, they thought that they could improve the church, but in order to do so, they had to compromise some of the things that Paul had taught. They knew that the people would never accept that unless at first they brought the Apostle Paul down in the eyes of the people. And so they began to denigrate him. They began to tell them that Paul had an ulterior motive in presenting the gospel to them, that Paul wanted them to worship him as well as God. And they began to bring the apostle down in the eyes of the people at Corinth. As they did that, they cast doubt upon Paul, but they also cast doubt upon his message. And it was very easy for those who had come into the church then to change the central message. If we wanted to be dogmatic, we could go back and we could look at the church at Corinth as the first church that was seeker-friendly. There's no new thing under the sun, Solomon said, and there is no new thing under the sun. And what we are seeing today, this attempt to modify the church, to make it more acceptable and palatable to the masses by simply toning down the rhetoric and changing some of the things that we have always taught and not making this emphasis all the time upon the blood of Jesus. If you want to know where that came from, all you have to do is go back and study the church of Corinth, because it was the founding church of that type of theology. It was the first church that taught the people what they wanted to hear instead of what they needed to hear. And so we have a church today, many churches today, that are following that same pattern. They're getting away from the blood of Jesus Christ. They're not talking about the fact that men are all sinners because they don't want to offend anybody. They want to tell the people what they want to hear instead of what they desperately need to hear. And so the first book that Paul writes to the church at Corinth is a book of rebuke. They have gone into error. They are following a lie. And he's trying to bring them to their senses and make them realize that if they don't do something about this, they're going to lose their church, they're going to lose their testimony, they're going to lose everything. By the time he writes the second letter, things have begun to change a little bit in Corinth. There are some now in the church who think that they've made a horrible mistake, and they're coming to the place where they think perhaps they should be going back to the things that Paul had taught them in the first place. And Paul is encouraged by that. But even though the people there are beginning to look at Paul in a little bit different light, they still are very leery of Paul. The damage had been done to his reputation. And Paul was hurt by that. Paul wanted the people to look at him as their spiritual father and to be able to trust him and to believe what he had to say. But that wasn't necessarily the case. And so, as we look at what we have just read here this morning, keep that in the back of your mind. That there is, as Paul writes this letter, he understands that the people don't really know if they can trust him or not. and it bothers him. And that's why he begins this passage with the words, O ye Corinthians, in verse 11, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. What kind of a city was Corinth? It was a brutally sinful city. As a matter of fact, throughout the Roman Empire, all you had to do was mention the fact that a woman was a Corinthian woman, and everybody in the Roman Empire took that to mean that she was a prostitute. That's the kind of reputation that the city of Corinth had, and it was this place that Paul had established a church. And so he speaks to these people. He said, you Corinthians, you sinners, what is wrong with you? He said, I want you to understand something. Our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. He said, when I was in your church, when I established your church, when I was in your city and I was in your presence, I kept nothing back from you. I told you the truth. Some of it hurt. Some of it was painful. You realized for the first time that you were sinners and that the Jewish people were responsible for the death of their own Messiah. But without that truth and without being frank and being truthful to the church there and to the people there, there would be no church. Because the church is built on truth. And the simple truth is all men are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And men have to, face this. They have to do something about this in order for them to find the salvation that God has provided. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. He said, you have no idea how much we loved you when we were there. You have no idea how much I love you now. You have no idea. But, he said, you are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. This is a phrase that is not found in our English today. This is an old English phrase. And what it means is, you're not straitened in us. In other words, you don't love us. It was simply a term that said, you don't love us. You love yourselves. Somewhere along the line, you have brought a complete distrust of me and of the gospel that I presented to you. And you're not sure if you can believe me or not anymore. You're not sure if you can trust me. You have no idea how much I love you. But you don't love me. You love yourselves. He said, you are not straitened in us, but you're straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. In other words, he said, I'm going to speak to you as a father speaks to his children. And if you have not believed anything else I've told you, please believe this. I speak for God. And it has cost me dearly to speak for God, but I don't care. I will not change my message. I love you enough to tell you the truth. I love you enough to tell you that you need to deal with your sin. Because if I don't tell you that, you will die and you will hate me forever for not telling you that hell was simply one breath away at any moment. And so he said, for a recompense of the same, he said, I want you to look at me as your spiritual father, and I will look at you as my spiritual children, and I'm going to tell you what my Father in heaven and what your Father in heaven desires for your life. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This one sentence, this one phrase, is going to be that which the rest of this entire passage is built upon. He makes this comment and then he explains it. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. As is the case with so much of what we read and we accept as the Word of God, there are people who take everything to extremes. They take this verse and they run with it. And there are people in the church today who would take this one sentence and build a fortress with it. They would make themselves not separated, but isolated. They would take their children, they would take their families, and they would keep them away from everyone else. And like the Tibetan monks, they would be behind walls where they would only address and only fellowship with their own kind. And they would never, ever speak to anybody outside because it might taint them. We need to be very careful as Christians. Separation is one thing. Isolation is another thing entirely. We are not taught in the Word of God to be isolationists. I'll explain that in a moment. On the other hand, you have those who are so liberal that they'll fellowship with anybody and anything as long as all they have to do is say, I'm a Christian. Doesn't matter what they think about Christ. It doesn't matter whether they think he was born of a virgin or whether he was resurrected bodily or whether he was really the Son of God. Doesn't matter. They say, we're Christian. That's good enough for me. Let God sort it out in eternity. And they embrace everybody, sit down and fellowship with everybody, and they just want to sit around, hold hands, and sing Kumbaya for the rest of their lives. So you have these two opposite extremes, but there in the middle somewhere is the truth. And we're going to look at the truth today, according to what God is teaching. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There are three areas of our lives where this is very, very important. The first is marriage. The first is marriage. All you have to do is go back and look at the nation of Israel. And they were told that they could intermarry between the tribes, but they were not to marry anyone in the land of Canaan. Christians are commanded to marry Christians. If you had any idea how many times I have sat in my office and talked to women weeping who thought they were surely, after they married that guy that they were just so much in love with, that they were going to change him. But instead, their life has turned into a nightmare. Because their children are torn between mom and dad now. Mom goes to church, dad stays home. As soon as the kids get old enough to question that, the kids want to stay home with dad. They don't want anything to do with the Lord. They don't want anything to do with church. There are two separate personalities at work within the framework of that family. And it tears the family apart. God understands marriage. He instituted it. So it would only stand to reason that we listen to what he has to say about it. And when he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, you can be absolutely sure that the marriage that insists on taking place where the man is saved and the woman is not, or the woman is saved and the man is not, is going to be a trying and very difficult marriage, to say the least. Keep in mind that the person who insists on doing such a thing later will wonder why God did not bless that marriage. God did not bless the marriage because God was not a part of the marriage. In the first place, your will took the place of God's will. We need to be extremely careful when it comes to marriage. Another thing is business. A saved person should not go into business with an unsaved person. Because there are two natures, completely opposite, two different ethics at place, at work. There's going to be problems. And the third thing is worship. Worship. When you come together as a group and you praise and you bring and you sing songs and you bring the Word of God together, how can you fellowship with somebody who denies that Jesus is the Christ? How can you fellowship with someone who says that Jesus was not born of a virgin, therefore he is not the Son of God, therefore he is not deity, therefore he is not the Lord Jesus Christ? He is a very good man called Jesus. What do we have in common with that person? Absolutely nothing. There are two different natures at work. Look at how Paul explains this. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? In other words, what fellowship does that which is carnal have with that which is holy? How can you reconcile those two things? How can you have a marriage built with one person who is carnal or unholy, marrying someone who is holy in the eyes of God, that has Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God living within them. There is a constant battle taking place within that marriage concept. What communion hath light with darkness? It's pretty hard to have light and darkness in the same place. You're either going to have light or you're going to have darkness. If you're in a room that is pitch black dark and somebody lights a match, every eye in that room automatically turns to that light because there's light in that room. It's not totally dark anymore. There's light in that room. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And you and I, as followers of Jesus, carry the light of Christ within us. This world would be very dark indeed were it not for the church of Jesus Christ that believes in the shed blood of the Lord. We are pushing back. Anytime there is light, it's pushing back darkness. They can't have fellowship together. It's impossible. And so Paul goes on to address in another manner. What concord hath Christ with Belial? The word concord means harmony. Can you imagine? Well, maybe you've heard it before, but can you imagine being in one room and having two stereos hooked up, one with Beethoven playing and the other with rap music, both of them turned up as loud as they'll go? What would you have? Noise. Terrible noise. Wouldn't make any. There's no way it could harmonize. It would be absolutely ridiculous. Now, I'm going to say something. Most of you in your Bible, if you have the word Belial there, you will find that when you look it up to see what Belial means, it says a worthless person. Most of the Bibles have that as a definition of Belial. But we now have a much greater definition of what the word Belial means, and we can thank the Dead Sea Scrolls for that, because in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we find that there's a reference there to Belial. Belial was another name that the early church used, and whom Christ used, for Satan. So what we're reading here is, what concord or harmony hath Christ with Satan? One who is the father of lies, and one who is the father of righteousness. What possible communion could they have? What concord or what harmony is there when Satan enters the room or enters the church of God? Satan is the author of confusion. Our God is the God of order. They are completely and total opposites. What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? With someone who has no concern of who God is, wants nothing to do with the church, with God, or with the message of the Bible. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Verse 16. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? An idol was not to be brought into the temple of the living God in Jerusalem. There were times in the history of Israel when that very thing was done. And when it was done, God withdrew all of his blessings from the people. And the king that was responsible for it faced great judgment by the hands of God. The people who were impacted by such a thing received great judgment by God. But we do not go into a temple today. As Christians, as believers, as someone who has asked Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins, as someone who has repented of our sins and cries out for the forgiveness of God, Jesus now resides in us. We are the temple of the living God. So what? How in the world can we think that we can bring an idol into our lives and corrupt the temple of God and have God not act against that? I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. What is the unclean thing? The unclean thing is anything that we enter into a relationship with that defiles our temple. That is the unclean thing. We can defile our temple by insisting that in spite of what God's Word says, we will marry or date an unsaved person. And then later, when that marriage begins to become a nightmare, we can declare that God never blessed the marriage and therefore it was really His fault. We can do all kinds of things that will bring reproach upon the name of Christ even while we pretend that we are followers of God. And we can do it with a straight face, and we can do it with a freedom which is born of ignorance of what God's Word says. But we have no excuse before God. For in the Word of God, we have His blueprint. We have the blueprint of God for our lives. Touch not the unclean thing. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Now, I want to say this before we close, because this is very important. Please, don't think that the church is so rigid that we shouldn't speak to anyone that's not a Christian. Because that's not biblical. If Jesus Christ is our example, and He is, did Jesus eat with sinners? Yes, He did. Did Jesus go into the home of sinners? Yes, He did. Did Jesus love and have compassion on sinners? Yes, He did. And every case was so that He could present Himself as the Savior to lost people. When you build up, or when you decide that you're going to befriend an unsaved person, and you accept an invitation to go into their home, and you accept the invitation to become at least a friend, please do so with the idea that that is a lost person who needs Christ, and you have a tremendous opportunity as a child of God to present Jesus Christ to that lost person. Where would you be today if everyone decided in your time that they should not speak to a sinner? You'd still be lost. We are all a product of what the church is called to be, a witness for Jesus Christ. Someone loved you enough to tell you the truth. Someone loved you enough to invite you to dinner. Someone loved you enough to befriend you so they could tell you who Jesus was and who He is. Don't forget where we came from. Please, we are nothing more than sinners saved by grace ourselves. The world is filled with sinners. We are not to touch the unclean thing. We're not to enter into a relationship with someone or something which will bring reproach upon our temple. But you can still be friends with the world. You can still tell the world about Jesus. You can still go out and you can still love those people enough to give them the truth. And we must. The world around us is falling apart. And the only hope it has is if God's people tell the world the truth of who Jesus is. You may be here this morning and you've never asked Christ to be your Savior. You've never dealt with the sin in your life. I want you to know that God loves you so much that He sent His Son to die in your place. It is absolutely essential that you do something about the sin in your life. You have to give that to Christ. You have to allow Jesus, who died in your place, to cleanse you from the unrighteousness in your life so that you can be redeemed back to God. Only Christ can do it. I can't do it for you. No one else in this church can do it for you. Only Christ can do it. And that's why the focus of the church is always Jesus Christ. Amen? Because it is Christ who saves. It is Christ who paid the penalty for sin. It's Christ who is our hope. So if you're here today and you're confused about life, there is hope for you. His name is Jesus. He died for you. Would you pray with me to ask Christ to forgive you of your sin and to become your Savior? Let's bow our heads. If you're here this morning and you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you simply pray with me right where you sit? The Lord knows your heart. He knows exactly who you are. He knows why you are here. He brought you here. Would you pray with me? Oh God, I know that I am a sinner. I know there are things in my life that are not right. Father, forgive me. Cleanse me. And help me from this day forward to live my life for Jesus Christ. I will praise you for eternity, and I will give you all the glory. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.